August of last year, 1988, I stopped that and turned to the life of Elijah. And I don't make any secret why I did that. The reason why I did the series on Elijah was that I'd been asked to speak at a conference, a student conference, on Elijah, and rather than give myself a double load, and I've followed that practice for about 20 years now, whenever I have something to speak on, I took Elijah so that my preparation for Sunday evening doubled up with my preparation for the conference. Well, now we've finished the life of Elijah. We come back to finish off the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we have in fact reached the passage that was read this evening. And I want with you to look at chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. These verses were read a moment ago. I'll read them again. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Our gracious Father, as we turn to your word now, again we pray for that promised guidance and understanding of your Holy Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit will, yes, give us the enlightenment to receive your word and to see how it applies to our lives today, both as individuals and as a fellowship. But, oh, what we need more than ever is the strength and the will to put into practice what you say to us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There has of late been much concern in certain quarters about the question of lady elders. The question of the ordination of women in the Church of England is focusing people's minds once again on the subject of feminism and the Church. And so we are witnessing in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland a renewal of an old debate, whether or not the Scripture teaches that women may or may not be ordained, both to the eldership and to the ministry. Now, having raised such an interesting subject, I have to say that I don't propose this evening to make any pronouncements on it. But the reason for my raising it is that the first verse of our passage from 1 Thessalonians 5 this evening is clearly saying something about Christian leadership in the church. The passage then goes on to speak about problem people in the church, or those with special needs. And finally, it speaks about the life of the fellowship in general terms. Well, let's look at it in that order. Leadership, people in need, and the life of the fellowship, and see what there is for us here tonight. Firstly, the church's leadership. Now, I want us to notice the three verbs which Paul uses about the leaders in the church. The first verb is the Greek word kopiao, and it means to toil to the point of weariness. It's always used of really hard work. We saw the noun, kopos, in chapter 1, verse 3, your labor of love. It's a favorite word of Paul to describe the work of the ministry. He uses it of the Christian ministry nearly two dozen times in all his writings. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked, I toiled to the point of weariness, harder than any of them. Or again in Galatians 4:11, I have toiled over you. Or again in Colossians 1:29, to this end I toil, I labor to the point of weariness, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Now, we should just pause to notice this word, because there are other words that Paul could have used, and does sometimes use, which mean to work. But he specially chooses this one for the ministry because he wants his readers to be in no doubt that the work of the ministry consists in hard toil and heavy labor. And you young people who aspire to the ministry should take careful note. Sometimes the ministry might appear to be a very attractive kind of calling, and I suppose preaching to a big congregation might even appear to be glamorous. But before the preacher can ever preach fruitfully or effectively, there must have been hours of toil, of blood, sweat, and tears. And the Holy Spirit of God drives the true preacher to toil. I was visiting this week a very talkative lady, and after staying longer than I ought to have done, and I must confess in that time having said fewer than a dozen words, I indicated that I still had a great deal of preparation to get through for Sunday. Quick as a flash, this dear lady threw at me the words of the Lord to his disciples that when they were hauled before the courts, they didn't need to prepare anything, for the Holy Spirit would inspire an answer in them. And I had to tell her that preaching week after week was not a bit like that at all. If preparation anyway were all the minister's work, that would be all right. Well, enough. Just note that the apostolic word for ministry is a word which means toil to the point of exhaustion. And you've got the picture. The second verb he uses about the leadership is the Greek word proistemi, which means literally to stand up front. It goes on to mean to take the lead, very obviously, and from there to exercise authority. But it can also mean to exercise some gift. Now, there's a problem with this word in that it is used in two distinct senses in the New Testament and in Paul's own writings. On the one hand, it can mean to exercise a loving gift in doing good, and on the other hand, it can mean to exercise authority. And I think we have to combine both meanings here and understand it to mean that the leader exercises kindly loving care and therefore has authority in the church. And the two meanings dovetail, they go hand in hand. Gracious care flows from authority, and authority flows from gracious care. And we'll come back to that in a moment. His third word about the leadership is quite straightforward. Nouthetio means to admonish or to warn. There are the three key words then tucked away in this verse, which are used of the church's leadership. Toil, loving authority and responsibility, and warning. And the crucial question is, have we any warrant at all for seeing these three words as having anything to do with the church's eldership? Now, let me say one or two things about the eldership. The first is that outside Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, the word elder is never used in Paul's letters. It's used many times in the Acts of the Apostles, but apart from two of those many occasions, it's always used of the Jewish elders in the Jewish church, whose task was to rule in the synagogues and in the temple. And they had a judicial function to uphold the law and to punish any who broke the law. However, the two occasions when the word is used of the Apostle Paul in Acts are of interest. One is in chapter 14, when we're told that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church which they founded. And then the second time is in chapter 20, where we're told that Paul at Miletus gathered together all the Galatian elders to address them before he set out on his journey for Jerusalem. So we can say for certain that right from the very start of the Christian church, there were elders in the church. And that being so, it's surprising that they receive hardly any mention at all, and none outside the first letter to Timothy and the letter to Titus. Even in the several lists of the charismata, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, no mention is made of the eldership. All that we can say is that elders were appointed. But what did they do? Was there no job description for them? The second step we must take is to note how the Jewish church was run. In the Jewish church there were three main offices. First, there was the priest, whose task of worship, in worship we may define as a pastoral one. It was his to pray for the people. The prophet, you remember, brought the word of God to the people. The priest brought the people to God. His was a mediatorial, a prayer task, a pastoral task. Then secondly, in the Jewish church, there was the office of scribe. And the scribe was the expert in the law. He was the teacher, and his was a teaching role. And then finally, thirdly, as we've noticed, there was the office of elder, and his was a judicial task to maintain the law of God and to punish any who disobeyed the law of God. Now, my suggestion this evening to you, and you'll appreciate that I have to take many shortcuts in presenting this, is that the Christian elder in the Christian church combined all three functions of scribe, priest, and elder in the Jewish church. And the word labor or toil is used especially by Paul of the teaching ministry. Studying, declaring, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ was the work that was covered by this word toil or labor. And the second word we noted covers the priestly task of prayer, loving care, and pastoral responsibility. And the third word, admonish, covers the judicial work of the Jewish elder. So that we can see in our three verbs a very comprehensive picture of the Christian leader, the Christian elder in the New Testament Christian assembly. His office was rightly to divide the work of truth, to pastor those under his care and over whom he had authority, and to uphold the good conduct and holiness of the people of God in warnings and admonition. The only comment I would make about the eldership today in our Presbyterian Church is that, as far as I myself can see, it doesn't really coincide with what we glean from the New Testament about the original office of the elder. As we have it in the church today, the eldership, in most churches anyway, is largely a pastoral office without any teaching function at all. And when the Kirk Session ought to act in matters of discipline, a Kirk Session tends to shrink back and prefer the minister to deal with difficult cases. Time and time again, though I might say this has never happened in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, but time and time again in the past, my Kirk Sessions have passed on to me the responsibility of exercising discipline. They shrank back from it. Now, I'm not sure if you can see where all this leads us. It leads us in one or other of two directions. First, either we have to admit that today's eldership is no longer the same as the original New Testament eldership, but has become a pastoral office, leaving the minister and the presbyters of the presbytery as the New Testament elders in the church. If that is so, well and good. Or else, on the other hand, that the eldership needs to be changed, strengthened, the choice of elder narrowed, maybe the numbers on the Kirk Session vastly reduced, so that a congregation can begin a process of change that will move them backwards towards an eldership nearer the New Testament pattern. If our church opts for the first alternative, that the eldership today is largely a pastoral office, then there need be no debate whatsoever about the place of women in the eldership. However, if the church wants to see the eldership once again combining the ancient Jewish offices of pastoral care, scribal teaching, and judicial discipline, then there is certainly a case for renewed debate on the place of women in the eldership. Though even with such clearly defined parameters for discussion, there will not, I fear, today ever be unanimity, agreement in this matter. Now I've spent far longer on verse 12 than I really have time for, but in passing notice what Paul says to the young Christians in this church about their attitude towards their leaders. Hold them, he says, hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. And in verse 12, we ask you to respect them. There was a movement in the Roman Catholic Church the century before the Reformation, which was led first by John Wycliffe, a great Cambridge scholar. In fact, there was no one intellectually his equal in his day. And then that work that he began was taken up by a man called John Huss. The Lollards, as the followers of Wycliffe were known, and the Hussites, as the followers of John Huss were known, argued that a priest's ministry in the church was rendered ineffective and invalid if his life was in any way unworthy of his calling. And if you read the history of the church in the 14th century, you'll not be surprised at Wycliffe and Huss's teaching along those lines. Now, we can't say that Paul is stating anything like that here, but what he is saying is that respect and honor for the ministry will flow from the quality of the work being done. Honor and recognition, and the word respect in verse 12 is literally recognize. Respect and recognition comes not because of any title or office, but because of the work being done, for their work's sake. And that respect and recognition is in love. We have therefore a picture of something of the shape and color of the leadership in the early New Testament church. The elders toiled in the ministry of God's word. They showed pastoral care in the responsibility entrusted to them, exercising such pastoral charismata as the Holy Spirit had endowed them with. And they exercised discipline too, warning those who were wandering from the truth and from the Christian pathway. Theirs was no small task. No wonder that James issues that strange and surprising warning to the believers not to chase after or to aspire to the work of being a Christian pastor or teacher. So solemn and awesome was that responsibility. Well, we turn from that difficult subject of leadership to our second point, which is problem people or people in special need. Now, the church has always had problems. Sometimes it's the person's own fault, and sometimes it's not their fault at all, but they're victims of their circumstances. And once again, as so often in his writings, Paul gives us three categories of problems we might find in a congregation. Let's take them in order very briefly. First, the idol. Now, there's no difficulty in deciding what Paul means here. He's referring to the loafer, to the man who wants to live off other people without putting in a day's work himself. And we've already seen this character and studied him in this letter. He was strongly hinted at in chapter 4, verse 11. And he's going to be even more strongly addressed in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Enough then to repeat what we said some months ago, that it is a prime responsibility for every Christian man to provide for his family. And any man who fails to provide for his family simply because he refuses to work, or because he doesn't fancy the work that might be available, is denying the faith and can no longer be called a Christian. Paul actually says is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. And the New Testament is quite plain about that. I know that today we have unemployment because there simply isn't work available. That is another issue. But to the work shy, as we sometimes call them, Paul in the New Testament is clear and direct. Get on your bike and find a job and do a fair day's work. Listen, even though it's not for a fair day's pay. Yes, that is the emphasis. You'll find it spelt out loud and clear in 1 Peter 2. Even if your employer is exploiting you, you must do a fair day's work. And that is the Christian responsibility towards God, first of all, and secondly, towards his family. Maybe when we study 1 Peter sometime in the future, we'll go into that very, very difficult standard much, much more fully. The idle, then. But then the second category of problem in the church is the timid. Now, this word has the meaning of downcast or sad. It either suggests fear of death or fear of persecution. And there are some souls who are naturally afraid. They would find it very hard to be mocked at for their faith in public. They would rather dissolve on the spot than stand up in an open-air meeting at the seafront and be identified as that kind of person. And others are afraid of death and are downcast and sad because they are living very near to bereavement. And many of us have known a dread of death that has chilled our hearts almost to stone. That is what's meant by the timid. It's not a pejorative word. It's not a derogatory word in any sense. And then thirdly, the weak. Now, this doesn't mean those who are frail or sick or housebound. It means those who are weak in the face of temptation. Perhaps weak morally. A girl who is being pestered by a married man at her work, and she's finding his invitations and his blandishments to go out with her too strong to resist. Or a man who's being chased by another woman, not his wife, and is being lured away from the straight and narrow into her spider's web that is being carefully and skillfully woven. Now, I know that we are all weak in that sense, but some of us go through stages in our lives when we are particularly susceptible to temptation. And we realize how weak we are in the face of Satan's cleverest wiles, because those fiery darts that Paul writes about in Ephesians 6 that Frank has been studying with us, they often come as the most lovely and delicious fruits served up to make anyone's mouth water. So appetizing and delightful do they appear. The weak. Now, there's something of the greatest importance that we should notice about the treatment Paul prescribes for these people, the idle, the timid, and the weak. It's not merely that the idle must be warned, the timid encouraged, and the weak helped. It is that the task of warning and encouraging and helping is not entrusted to the eldership, but to the congregation. Paul is telling the rank and file, the ordinary members of the church, to engage in what we might call body ministry, and to be alert and active in the fellowship. Don't just leave it to the minister, to the pastor, to the teacher, but you who are believers, you who are friends of those in any trouble, take it on yourselves humbly and meekly to give the warning, to offer the encouragement, and to give the help that these people with problems need. It's a call to all of us to do our bit and play our part and to be a friend when a friend is needed. And this is very specially relevant for a congregation the size of ours. Do we realize that in our General Assembly we have whole presbyteries which have only about the same number of families as our one congregation, but which have 8 or 9 or 10 ministers to look after them. All the more important and necessary, therefore, for each of us to be able to help the weak and encourage the timid and warn the idle. Not in any censorious or high-handed or condemning way, but as a friend to a friend in the time of need. And it's when each one of us realizes that and is able to do that, however simply, however shyly, however hesitantly, that the body of Christ begins to function as his body, with each one playing his or her part. Now thirdly, the congregation. Paul has addressed the members of the fellowship about the idle and the timid and the weak, and he closes his short section of this letter with a more general word to the believers. We find it in verse 13 and in verse 15. Live in peace with each other. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. One of the special features about 1 Thessalonians is that it's one of the few New Testament letters addressed to a church where there's no suggestion of any wrong or division or heresy or trouble within the fellowship. As far as we can gather, in fact, we're explicitly told so in the 3rd chapter, the little young church in Thessalonica is doing very well. There's much to encourage Paul in the news, you remember, that Timothy brought with him. But Paul is too experienced a pastor to take anything for granted. He knows only too well how quickly Satan can get in and trouble will start that would spoil the church's testimony and witness to the world. And so he gently reminds them of 4 things. First, to be at peace among themselves. Second, to be patient with each other. Third, to offer no retaliation, even when offense is caused. And fourth, to do good to everyone, both inside the church and outside the church. 2 wonderful pairs. Peace, hand in hand with patience. And no retaliation, hand in hand with doing good to all. Hard, though, isn't it? Even in a Christian church. Because Christians are still sinners. Sinners who've been forgiven, but sinners nonetheless. And so to have peace and to be patient with everyone is no easy task. To refuse to retaliate, but to do good and be kind and gracious when someone has very really done us wrong is extremely difficult, so that we're tempted to say, but this man Paul can't be living in the real world. It would be all right in his day, maybe, when people were nice and simple, but in our generation, with all the backbiting and nastiness going on around, it simply can't be done. I tell you, I have no hesitation in saying that in Paul's day it would have been even more difficult. There was not the same law and order in any community as there is today. The early Christians had come out of a completely godless background. They had been pagans worshipping idols a very few months before Paul wrote these very words. They had no tradition, no background of a Christian upbringing. Their hearts were every bit as human and tainted by sin as ours, and I think it was harder for them, not easier. Is Paul then a starry-eyed idealist, with his head in the clouds, to be urging peace and patience and no retaliation, whatever the circumstances, but only doing good? No. The basis of his plea is the cross. It is the pathway Christ has trodden for us. It is the Christian way. And if peace and patience are too hard for us, if no retaliation and doing good to all are too hard for us, then we need to get back to Calvary and humble ourselves there before the Man of Sorrows, from whose side there flowed the fountain of sin, for sin and uncleanness. For his way is the way that Paul is advocating. It's not Paul's way. It's Christ's way. And it can only be followed hand in hand with him by his power and by his grace. The perfect church. You know and I know that there isn't such a church as the perfect one. But there is a perfect pathway that we who are members of this church can take. It's mapped out for us here in simple sentences, why a child can understand them, that our leaders must earn the right to our respect and recognition by their work and their care and their ministry of admonition, that all of us must take to our hearts those with problems, whether they're the idle or the timid or the weak, and that as a family, a church family, we must be at peace, patient, refusing to retaliate, but to do good to all, both those within the church and those out with the church. On the hillside where the Lord is thought to have preached the great Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, one can turn and look and see perched high up on a hill about 7 miles beyond a little city built right there on the peak of a higher mountain. And I can just imagine Jesus as he was speaking those words in the Sermon on the Mount, turning round and pointing and saying, look, and it's still there, it's been there thousands of years, a city on a hill cannot be hid. And the eyes of his congregation would glance at that ancient little town perched on the hilltop for all to see. Let your light truly shine. We'll never be a perfect church, but God can make us a church recognized and known as a truly Christian church, where grace and love, where peace and goodness, where care and tenderness are to be found. And then and only then will others glorify our Father who is in heaven. God bless his word to all of our hearts.